say yes. Before we read from God's word, let's pray together. The prayer there, it's in your bulletin. Let us pray. O God, whose Son, Jesus, is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns one God forever and ever. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is out of Genesis and also 2 Chronicles. We're going to start in Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11. Three different accounts here in Genesis dealing with Joseph, the son of Jacob. In Genesis 37, beginning at verse 5, it says, Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now let's go over to Genesis 49. And this is on Jacob's deathbed. And he's putting blessings and different statements upon his sons, which bring about future actions in these men and their tribes. And we come to the one on Joseph in Genesis 49, verse 22. Here's what Jacob said over Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Then one more passage. That's Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. And this is now, of course, after Jacob, the father, has died. And they are in Egypt. And so we read in Genesis 50, verse 15, When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And one more Old Testament passage, two verses out of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. By the way, these two verses in the Hebrew Bible are the very last verses in the Hebrew Bible, because the Hebrew Bible is organized a bit differently than we have. The prophets are mingled in with the historical section. So these are the last two verses in the Hebrew Bible. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our lesson from the epistles. And we've been reading through 1 Corinthians 15 in these successive weeks, remembering the resurrection. So we want to complete that. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our gospel lesson. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you for the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, that all authority has been granted him in all creation, that he sits on the throne of heaven. He is the King of Kings, reigning and ruling. And he's using us, his body here on earth, to bring about that work, that victory of the kingdom. We pray that you would empower us with understanding your word now, strengthen our faith in you. Spirit of God, we pray that you'd fill us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a sad day for me. We're coming to the end of Matthew. I always get sad when we come to the end of a book. It's like another good friend, but it's still with us. So this is a part two message. We began it last week, part one, going on from the resurrection of the Son of God. And we saw how that last week, here as we come to the end of Christ's earthly ministry, it was really taking us back to the beginning. And we're going to see that today where he says, I'll meet you in Galilee. The angel told the women, tell the disciples, he'll meet you in Galilee. Jesus met the women on the night of the day of the resurrection. Go tell my disciples, I'll meet you in Galilee. And so here, finally, they meet in Galilee. And why that's significant is that's where Jesus' public ministry began. So it's like Jesus is taking us back to the beginning, but it's all different now. Because now he's the risen Lord. He's had the victory over death and the grave. And he's going to not stay with them, but he's going to empower them because he has all the authority to empower them. And he's going to put his spirit in them, and he's sending them out now as he continues to send out his church. So there's that going back to the beginning, as it were. Today we're going to move on, and there's still this going on from the resurrection. And there's two actions, basically, in these few verses we're going to look at. One is worship, come assemble and worship the risen Lord. And then there's the go out. And both of these actions, we gather to worship and we go out to disciple the nations. Both of them are actions of warfare. Worship is warfare. Going out and discipling the nations is warfare. Worship is warfare. If you study the book Revelation, it occurred on the Lord's Day. And it's a Lord's Day service that we see in the real tabernacle of heaven. And as the prayers of the saints ascend to the throne, and they're like the incense from the altar going to the throne, all of a sudden, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, opens up the seals of the scroll, and judgments begin to be poured forth on the ungodly. So we should not belittle what happens here on the Lord's Day. We sing his praise, we hear his word, we pray. We're not afraid to pray the imprecatory prayers. We pray the Psalms, and God hears. And so worship is warfare. Going out and making disciples is warfare. Because basically, we're out taking troops from the enemy, proclaiming Christ, and they bow before him and they join the ranks of the king. And so their armies are being diminished and Christ's armies are being built up. So it's all an action of warfare. Just like our life is a whole process of warfare, we're to take the armor of our Lord and put it on. Because we are in a war, total, constant war. There are temptations, just like Jesus faced in his Galilean ministry. There's going to be opposition, just as he was opposed in his preaching and teaching of God's word and proclaiming God's law. But also there's forgiveness. Jesus went and forgave. Your sins are forgiven. Who are you to forgive sins? Well, he's the Son of God. And then we're told to forgive others who are indebted to us just as God forgives us. So there's this forgiveness, there's the comforting as Jesus comforted those who were afflicted, as he fed, as he cared and ministered for people. All those activities are actions of warfare that we're supposed to be about today. And so the resurrection of Jesus is a new and better beginning for us, and we want to go on from that now here to the risen Jesus. This risen Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes. You say, what does that have to do with us? Well, it defines us. We have seen how Matthew writes the account of Jesus in a way that shows us Jesus is that true and faithful Israel. That where the nation failed time and again to obey God and follow his will, the true Israel, Jesus, the Son of God, lived that life faithfully. So we want to look here first how Jesus is the new Joseph. And Jesus is here worshipped up in Galilee by the 11. Verse 16 tells us, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. So here we have the 11 up on a mountain. A lot of things happened in mountains in Matthew's account. The Sermon on the Mount. That great sermon about God's law and how they should live and have a righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees. But there was also the Transfiguration on the mount. There was that great Olivet discourse on a mountain down in Jerusalem. But now they're back on a mountain here in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the 11 gather to him and they worship him, but some doubted. And maybe those three words are some of the most surprising words. Some were still hesitating. Some were still wavering. Some were still halting between two opinions. What were they doubting? Did they doubt this really is Jesus raised from the dead? Crucifixion's a horrid torment and death, disfiguring and destructive. And he was in the tomb 3 days. Is this really Jesus? We know Thomas doubted. We know the disciples thought they were seeing a ghost on the night of the resurrection until Jesus said, touch me, feel me. Spirits don't have flesh and bone as you see I have. Give me something to eat. And he ate in their presence. Thomas doubted until he saw him the next Lord's day. So yeah, there was some of that going on. Or was there doubts that, hey, should we be worshiping Jesus? We're Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is what? One. There are devout monotheists. There's one God, one true God, Yahweh. Jesus is a man. Of course, Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 tell us he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. The scripture says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I don't know, maybe were they wondering though, should we be worshiping him? The scripture's not telling us, it just says some doubted. And probably contextually with Thomas doubting and the others having their doubts on that night, it's possible maybe these are some of the 500 brethren who saw him, and maybe they're still not sure until they see him. But what's very clear is that the majority of them did worship Jesus. They saw him, they worshiped him, some doubted. So we don't want to get hung up on the some, but the majority worshiped him. And if you look at the very last line of Matthew's gospel, where he says, I am with you always. Jesus is saying that before he ascends into heaven. I am with you always. That last line, Matthew's telling us something. Jesus is saying something here that goes all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Where Matthew was quoting Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus says, I'm with you always. I am that Emmanuel. I am God with you. It's very proper to be worshiping the Son of Man, to be worshiping Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God with power. He is the Eternal One. He is Yahweh. And so the only appropriate response to Jesus, the risen one, is worship. Worship would entail obedience. This is not just showing reverence to a king, but this is all out submission. I'll follow you. I'll obey you. I'll live for you. I'll die for you. Worship the one true God who is now clearly revealed as the Jesus, the risen Jesus, the Son of God with power. We can't meet Jesus the same way today as the women did on the morning of the resurrection, or later that night as the 11 did, or later here after Thomas has joined them and they're up in Galilee and they see him. We can't see him right now. But we can meet with him in spirit through word and sacrament. That's what we're called to do every Lord's Day. And we can get to know him more. We can get to know more the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. We can get to know him more as we worship him, as we learn from him, from the word. We can meet with him in communing together with his body, as we partake of the bread and the cup. We can meet him and get to know him more as we love one another, as he's commanded us to love one another. And then one day, we shall see him face to face. And right now, he's already transforming us from glory unto glory, grace unto grace. So we need to come together and worship the God who we don't see right now, but the God who lives within us. His appearance to the 11 brings Matthew's gospel to a close, but once again, Matthew shows that Jesus is this fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes. And as he was living this faithful, true life of Israel, we've seen how Jesus was the better and greater Moses. He went up on the mountain, and where Moses received the law, Jesus explained the law in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, but I say to you. Jesus is the greater son of David. Jesus is the greater Solomon. As Solomon wrote all those wisdom proverbs and such, Jesus spoke in dark sayings of old, parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. As John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come, Jesus was the greater Elisha, who did many more miracles and signs and wonders and teaching than even John, the greatest of the prophets. Jesus was the greater Jeremiah, as Jeremiah pronounced judgment on that original first temple, Solomon's temple, and said, you're going to be taken into exile. So Jesus pronounced judgment on Jerusalem in Matthew 24, 25. Said you're going to be dispersed to the nations. You've rejected the Lord of glory. The Gentile Magi, if you remember, very beginning of Matthew's gospel, were the first to worship the King of the Jews. And now after his resurrection, the 11 are back up in Galilee of the Gentiles. And again, this is no ordinary bow. This is no ordinary obeisance. It's total submission to Emmanuel, God with us. Yahweh on the mountain, teaching them the commands, reminding them, go take these things out. So we've seen Jesus, the better Adam, the better Moses, the better David, the better Solomon, the better Elisha, the better Jeremiah. He's the better, he's the perfect Israel. Here we have Jesus as the new and better Joseph. And that's why we read from Genesis 37 and 49 and 50. There's one other place in the Bible. Here we've got 11 men bowing down before the Lord of glory, the risen Jesus. There's one other place in the scripture where 11 men bow down and worship. That's Joseph's brothers. Now, they don't worship Joseph as God. They're showing reverence and honor, but they bow before him. Because of those dreams being fulfilled by the Lord. But Joseph had his dreams. Joseph had received vision from the Lord, you could say. This is what your ministry is going to be in the future. But then, right after the dreams, Joseph's mocked. Joseph's rejected by his own brothers. Joseph's death is plotted by his own brothers. And then one of the brothers says, well, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit and let him die. And then, oh, here comes traveling Gentiles, Midianites, Ishmaelites, let's just make some money. Let's sell him as a slave. And Jesus was betrayed for the amount of a slave. So Joseph sold into slavery to Gentiles, to nations. And not till years later, after going through the Potiphar experience, being thrown to prison, telling dreams of the baker and the butler, and finally Joseph's brought up before Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh's dream. But years later, Joseph's dream is fulfilled. You could say it's his resurrection. He's raised out of the dungeon. He's raised out of that pit. And he's given authority over all Egypt. Just under Pharaoh. Whatever Joseph says, you do. Because Joseph is going to keep them alive and deliver them from dying, from famine. And of course, Jacob and his other sons are starving and they're hurting and their flocks are hurting from the famine as well. And they come to Egypt and the 11 bow down to Joseph. Joseph was anointed by God to deliver his family and the world from famine. He's a type of Jesus. He had his own death-like experience. Death plotted, slavery sold in to the nations, raised up to be a deliverer. But whereas Joseph had a lot of authority over Egypt, God raised up his son, the one who had been betrayed by his own disciples, denied by his own disciples, but he was raised up for our justification, and he was delivered up from death, and he was given not just authority over Egypt, not just authority over the earth, but he was given authority over everything in heaven and on earth. He's the greater and the new Joseph with all authority. Joseph's brothers, we're told, had envy and hate towards their brother. Christ must conquer our pride before we're useful in his warfare. He conquers us. Joseph's brothers had to be conquered. When they realized who Joseph was, that this lost brother had been found, that the dead had risen, that the slave had become ruler, they were afraid. They're afraid it was payback time. We did evil to him, he's going to pay us back evil. He was just waiting for dad to die. But Joseph knew God meant it for good. Joseph knew God meant it for salvation. Jesus' disciples had fear, and they had doubts. And the story you can read on in John chapter 21, when Jesus finally speaks to Peter himself, that great one, I'll never deny you. Do you really love me more than the rest of these guys? They fled from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They hid in an upper room. And now Jesus is back. And he wants to see them in Galilee. And what's he going to say to us? Depart from me? I never knew you? You betrayers? No. He doesn't use his all authority that way any more than Joseph did against his brothers. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't revile them. He doesn't destroy them. He loves them. And he employs them in this incredible worldwide mission to go disciple the nations for me. Go complete the task. He gives his own body and blood to save us from the famine of our soul. He is that greater and new Joseph. And it's just a fantastic thing to think upon as he's here in the mountain and the 11 come and they bow down in full submission. But that's not all. Then we have probably some of the most familiar verses in Matthew, the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20. And here we see Jesus, the new world emperor. Maybe we don't think of Christ in terms of world emperor, but he's the new world emperor with all authority, and he commands us to go carry on his work. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them as they worshiped him. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go. And actually says, having gone. So they're supposed to be moving out. This is where we go from the resurrection. Go, therefore, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I read it that way because that's how the text reads in the Greek. It doesn't say make disciples. It's not saying make a few here, make a few there. It says disciple all the nations. That's a big task. That's an important task. For men who were denying and hiding and betraying, and that's what the Lord does in people. He transforms them and uses us. If we submit to his will, bow before him. So Jesus has now been given all authority. And notice the prepositions there. In heaven and on earth. In heaven. Why is that significant? He's the eternal God. He was with the Father, Spirit. They made all this heavens and earth in the beginning. So why is it so important? All authority has been given to him now in heaven. It's because he's a man now. There is now a man sitting on the throne of heaven. God had made man from the dust of the ground, and God said to man, have dominion over all the earth. And man chose not to obey God and rebelled and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and was kicked out of the garden and brought sin upon the world and death by sin. So where the first Adam failed, the second Adam from above succeeded and had the victory. And now that second Adam from above is above, seated on the throne. Someone in our own flesh is ruling and reigning. He has all authority in heaven as well as everything on earth. All creation is his. What's interesting, back toward the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, what's the devil do? He tempts Jesus with the offer of all the kingdoms of the world and their glory I'll give to you. I won't even exact the price that would redeem your people from the slavery to me. I'll just give it to you. You don't have to go through all that trial and suffering and pain. But remember, worship is warfare. And the devil wanted one thing for that promise. If you will but fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Jesus knew that worship is warfare, and he engaged the battle. He would not bow down. Then he did not bow down during his ministry. He did not bow down to the devil in Gethsemane. He did not bow on the cross and call 10,000 legions of angels. He did not bow to the devil's wish. Instead, he said, "Away with you, adversary, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Satan offered Adam basically the same thing when they were at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll be wise. You won't really die. Proverbs 8 tells us that kings need wisdom to rule. By me, kings reign, wisdom says. Adam was the big king over the earth. He didn't gain the wisdom there. Jesus, we're told in the scriptures, learned obedience. Now remember, this is the eternal Son of God who's fully man also. He learned obedience, even obedience to death on the cross. We're told in the end of Luke 2 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And how did he do that? He did that by being subject to his earthly parents as well as being about his Father's business and doing his will. And if Jesus had taken the shortcut, the satanic shortcut, well, bow to me and I'll give it to you. You don't have to go through all this. If Jesus had taken the satanic shortcut, it would have been a hollow triumph, leading to the worst tyranny imaginable. And I think of the silver chair in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Prince Rillian was under the bondage of the Green Witch, her spell in the underworld. And the children, Jill and Eustace, were sent with Puddleclum to try to deliver that prince or die in the attempt of trying. But the whole idea was she wanted to use this prince under her spell to go up and conquer what was his, but conquer it, and it was going to be tyranny. And if Jesus had taken the satanic approach, the shortcut, I don't have to go through all this. No. And what did the risen Jesus do? He went to the cross for us. He took the full brunt of all the wrath of God for us, death penalty. And he didn't just get all the kingdoms of the world and their glory that Satan offered. He received all authority in heaven and on earth, so much more. And he defeated the tyranny of sin and death and Satan. And he did so in our flesh. And he did so by entering our death. And under his resurrection authority, God's new life begins to flourish. He changes lives. Matthew makes a point here with the word all. If you're one who tends to make notes in your Bible, you might want to circle this word all as we read through here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Christ is all in all. His salvation is a complete thing. His rule is not partial, it's all. And so here he sends them out, all of them. He sends them out with all of his authority. He sends them out to disciple all nations, to teach all of his commands and his promises, I'll always be with you. Jesus is the new and greater world emperor. Now, if Jesus was reliving Israel's history and doing it faithfully and perfectly, it would also include Israel's history of when they failed and God destroyed the temple in Jeremiah's day through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and the people were taken into exile. And we see that even in Christ's life. When Jesus left the temple the last time, Matthew 23, he said, your house is left to you deserted. The glory is departed. And Jesus didn't enter the temple anymore. And then he prophesied that, you see, not one stone shall be left upon another. It shall come down. And that happened in AD 70. And then just as Israel was taken into captivity and exile in 586, so Jesus shared the exile of his people. He went into death and burial. God, why have you forsaken me? But then he comes back. Just like God brought the people out of their exile back into the land, Jesus comes back, his resurrection. He comes out of the grave of exile. And here we have this great commission, and it declares Jesus as the new and world emperor. And I'm building this off of those last verses in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus is the new and better and greater Cyrus. Let's go back there for a moment. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And verses 22 and 23. How did the people come out of the exile of the Babylonian captivity and the Medo and Persian captivity? Well, it's God had raised up this man Cyrus, and fantastically, God had named this man through the prophets, through Isaiah, hundreds of years before he was even alive, that he would bring the people back. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing saying, and here's the proclamation. And notice the parallels between the Great Commission. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth Yahweh, God of heaven, has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May Yahweh is God, be with him, and let him go up. Let him go up. Cyrus claims authority from Yahweh, God of heaven, over all the kingdoms of earth. And he asks Yahweh to be present with his people, and he commands the people back to go back to your home and build God's house. Now, here's the contrast. Jesus has all authority, not from heaven. It is from heaven, but he has all authority in heaven. And authority over not just his little empire of the church, but over all the kingdoms of the earth. And because he is Yahweh God, and by the way, in the last verse of Matthew, lo, I am with you always. The Greek language is an inflected language, unlike English, where we don't have endings of masculines and feminines and neuters and plurals and singulars all in tied up into the verb. That's all tied up in the Greek verbs. And so if you put a pronoun I in front of the verb am, it'd be kind of redundant. But what they do with that is when they want to be very emphatic about something, they will put the pronoun. So the I am in verse 20 is actually the Greek ego eimi. I am. But it's actually Jesus claiming to be the Yahweh. Because Yahweh means I am that I am, the self-sufficient one, the eternal one. And so here, because he's got all this authority in heaven and earth, because he is the Yahweh, I am that I am, and he makes that promise to his disciples, and he commands them. Cyrus says, you go back and build the house for your God. And Jesus, you go out, disciples, and build my house by discipling nations unto me. We're God's house. Peter picks that up in 1 Peter 2. We're living stones being constructed into the house of God. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. His apostles and prophets are the foundation. We're being built up to this lovely house, the figure of speech there. Go build my house. Christ's church exists for the sake of the world. Christ's church exists for the salvation of the nations. Christ's church exists for the glory of God. Jesus came to serve and to make disciples by the power of his resurrection. He gives us that same privilege of sharing in that ministry to disciple the nations. He's raised us, quickened us from our trespasses and sins in which we were dead. And now he sends us out alive to disciple the nations. How do we disciple the nations? Well, it assumes evangelism. Evangelism means proclamation. You announce the good news. The king is alive. The king is on his throne. The king is our redeemer. You make disciples by baptizing those who receive that good announcement, that good news. Baptism is not optional. Baptism unites us with Christ in his death. Baptism marks us with a new name. We belong to the triune God. We're baptized into the covenant with the true God. We make disciples with the proclamation, baptize them. We teach them his commands. We probably should start with the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting, Jesus' ministry started with the Sermon on the Mount. We should teach people God's law. We should probably go through all those major five discourses in Matthew when we're teaching new believers, disciples. Well, what do we need to know about God? Well, you need to know what he thinks about the law. You need to know what he thinks about commissioning us to go on. You need to know about what his kingdom is about, the kingdom parables. You need to know about being a part of his body, the church, and learning to forgive others. And you need to know that he is the prophet who pronounces judgment on nations, and he's coming back. We teach them all of God's law. We teach them all of his commandments. We teach them so that they might have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, that they would know how to pray, our Father in heaven. They would know how to live. They would know how to forgive. They would know how to overturn tyrants, not in the worldly way, but in Christ's way. Going on from the after the resurrection of Christ is really the rhythm of life for his church. We come together and worship on the Lord's Day. He calls us. He gathers us. He says, come here. Come here. Enjoy my rest. And it's pointing us to that future forever rest. But come here. Enjoy my rest. Rest from your troubles, your trials. Remember, I have paid the penalty for your sin. Don't squirm. Just come. Be renewed in me. We call this covenant renewal worship. Come be renewed. Confess your sins to me. I'll forgive you. I will feed you. I will strengthen you. And then he sends us back out. 6 days to labor in his vineyard. Go take the good news out. Go proclaim me. Go tell the people what great things I've done for you. And there's the rhythm of life. We come together. We fellowship. We break bread. We focus on the apostles' doctrine. We pray to God. Then we go out. And we labor in his vineyard. That's our commission. Peter Lighthart makes the point, we can have the best worship imaginable, the best teaching, the deepest fellowship, All those are good things. But if we do not go and disciple, then we're failing to be the church God wants us to be. Jesus didn't want the 11 to stay on the mountain to worship him. We want to stay on the mountain. It's comfortable. It's safe. Jesus will not let us. Jesus tells us to get out of here. He'll call us back the next Lord's Day, but get out of here. Go live my life. Matthew's gospel ends very similar then to how the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures end, with that same open-ended go. And the story doesn't end with, and so they lived happily ever after. Now, you read in the epistles, you know, it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want to live godly, you will suffer persecution. And, oh, so it's not that kind of ending. That ending's coming, but it's not yet here. But it is an ending with a new beginning. The angel told the women, go tell the disciples. Jesus met the women. Repeat it. Go tell the disciples. Jesus meets with the 11 on the Mount of Galilee. Go. And Matthew's gospel leaves us with this challenge. Will we do it? Will we go? Let's pray. Father, it's a privilege beyond even what we can comprehend. It's a privilege to know you. It's a privilege to be blood-bought by you. It's a privilege to be part of your family. It's a privilege to bow the knee, to bow the heart, to bow the mind, the will, the strength to you. And it's a privilege to go out and bear your name to the nations. And we thank you for the time together on the Lord's Day to be refreshed, renewed, strengthened, fed, so that we can labor faithfully the 6 days. And we ask that you grant us grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and proclaim the mystery of the faith. It's written there in your bulletin, but let's stand together. The mystery of the faith, it is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Let's take our red folder again and turn to page 49, and we're going to be singing Psalm 27, The Lord is my light and salvation. It's page 49. Sing together. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord.